Let's take our Bibles, turn it to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 14. Acts 14. I think this is a fitting text to read as we begin our study of the Apostles' Creed. And if you are here for the first time, we actually did an introductory sermon on why I believe we should be using creeds and confessions last Sunday. So you can catch up that sermon if you'd like on our website or on YouTube. But today we are going to start our study of the Apostles' Creed with the goal of incorporating it into our worship to confess it together as a church. But before we do that, I think it's wise as a pastor to teach what the creed says, why I think it's biblical, so that it's that the confession, that when we do it, that it comes from our hearts. And the text I want to read for us is Acts 14. Let's read from verse 8 as we see how Paul encountered pagans and what kind of theological truths he was telling and trying to show these people who did not have a Jewish background. Okay, that's going to be significant as we study the creed as well. Let's read Acts 14 from verse 8, and this is the reading of God's word. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. That's a reading of God's word. If someone were to ask you, "What do you believe?" how would you summarize your faith? What would you say? I think most of us would be tempted, or not tempted, we would just focus on the gospel, the good news of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, that forgiveness of sins is available to us through faith in him. But where would you begin with someone who does not know anything about God, who does not know that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or who believes there might be many gods, many lords, and who has a weird theory of creation, maybe believes in a creation myth, or that we come from so-called other gods? Like, where would you go? And in short, how would you disciple a pagan, someone who comes from a Gentile background, about the basics of the faith, the basics of what the Bible teaches? Where would we go to disciple a baby Christian? Beloved, part of our heritage as believers, and one I think we as Heritage Baptist Church should reclaim, is the simple, short, potent Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is brief, Trinitarian, and Christ-centered. It contains the essential elements of what we believe and shows the gospel. And how appropriate for us to spend time looking at the creed during Christmas, this Christmas season, as we celebrate Christ becoming a man. Because as we will see, the history of the creed was to oppose Gnosticism, which held that physical matter or the creative world was evil. So we will consider, as we study the creed, the history of the creed, and then look at the first paragraph together on the Father. So today we'll only focus on the Father paragraph, but I think it's important as we look at, number one, the history. That will be the first point. But before we start with the history, I think it's appropriate for us just to read the creed in its entirety. Maybe some of you have never heard it before. Maybe you've heard of this every time you are in a more of a Reformed background church. But let me read it to us. And I just want to, you'll see the highlighted phrases is the Trinitarian aspect of it, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the one disputed, the two disputed passages is hell, Christ ascending to hell, and then the one holy Catholic Church. But I've changed the Catholic Church to the Universal Church because I think that's what it means. So let me read it for us. Here's the text. Here's the entire creed. Let me read it for us. It says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That's the Apostles' Creed, and it was called that because it was believed in the early church that the apostles wrote it. Well, that's not true, but it still contains a summary of what the apostles taught about the Father, about the Son, and about the Holy Spirit. And again, I want to emphasize this, is what makes this creed so amazing is that it's in its earlier form, known as the Old Roman Creed, it dates back to the 2nd century. In its final form, the way we have just read it, it was written down in the 8th century. So this makes the basic elements, building blocks of this creed, to almost 2,000 years old. So just let that sink in for a little bit. Is Christians for thousands of years have recited this creed as an expression of what they believe. And I think for me personally, that should cause us to have a humble sense of joy to know that this is what our brothers and sisters over the centuries have confessed together as what they believe. So let me just answer this question of why was this creed written in the first place? Why was it necessary? Why did the church feel it was necessary to write a statement like this down? So the first reason is it was used as a teaching tool to instruct Gentile Christians, Gentile converts. Remember, if a Jew came to Christ, the Jew with the background that God is creator, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, they did not need a lot of instruction about the creation, about God and Jesus being the Jewish Messiah. But Gentiles who came to faith with a pagan background needed to be instructed with the basics of the faith, with God as creator, right? That's why the creed starts like that. And like I've said, this is the pattern we see in Acts. When Paul was preaching to pagans, his go-to place was creation. He started not with the Old Testament scriptures, but he started with the basic idea that there's one God and that God made all things. Like we saw it here in verses 15 to 17. Let me just read it for us again. Paul says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring to you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Do you see? Just turn with me to Acts 17. Acts 17 is another example. Here Paul is addressing Greeks and pagans in Athens. And look at what Paul does when he preaches to them in Acts 17 from verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. Do you see what Paul does? Exactly the same thing. Now, so the Apostles' Creed captures that essence, and it's such a fitting opening line. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And no doubt when the early church were discipling early Christians, they were fleshing out all the implications of what that means. And secondly, it was written to oppose heresy. It was written to oppose a very specific heresy. And as I've mentioned in the introduction, there was a very early Christian heresy called Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, means knowledge, and they held that you are saved and delivered by receiving secret knowledge. They commonly believed that the physical world is evil. Anything material is evil, and the spirit, our spiritual lives, are good, and God is spirit. They did believe in a supreme God, which they called the ultimate ground of reality. But they believed an evil God made the world. They believed the God of Genesis 1 was evil in making physical matters, and therefore even our physical bodies, they saw as something to be freed from. They saw your spirit almost trapped, like in prison, and that you can be released from this prison of flesh with receiving special revelation, special knowledge. Out of this group came another heretical group called the Docetists. So Docetists comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means seem or appear, and they believed Jesus only appeared to be a human. So they held that Jesus was good, and because they thought he's good, they said he cannot have a human body. So they were actually trying, quote unquote, to defend the goodness of Jesus, but in the process, they were denying an essential of the faith. And you see, even that type of thinking was present in the early church. I want to read to you 1 John 4. 1 John 4 verse 1 to 3 is a great passage. We see this was even in the early church a problem. John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh," interesting, right? "is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is already in the world." So to us today, this sounds like a very weird teaching. I mean, none of us would be tempted to think, wow, that sounds like a possibility that Jesus was not a human being. But you must remember, in the early church, this was a very attractive heresy because of this assumption that physical matter is evil and the spiritual life or things are good. And so when they heard Jesus became a man willingly, Jesus was incarnate, for them, that was highly offensive. And thus, the Apostles' Creed, if you've noticed, it's a very physical creed. It's a creed that emphasizes the physical world. Jesus lived a physical life. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, born of the Virgin Mary, raised from the dead, right? And then at the very end, it even emphasizes that we believe in the resurrection of the body. So right throughout the creed, it is emphasizing and objecting against heresy. And here's the last reason. The last important reason why it was written down is this creed was then used for the early Christians to remember by memory. So they had to memorize it and say it at their baptism. So if you wanted to join the church, the early church, you had to memorize this creed. And before you were baptized, you had to recite it. And when you recited it, they would have asked you questions based on the creed, and then they would have baptized you. Now, again, that was important to help these early disciples, these early Christians, to know the essentials of the faith. And I think just that is also why we as a church take some time when someone comes to me and says, "I want to be baptized." We say, "Great, let's teach you the basics of the faith, who God is, who Jesus is, why, what salvation is, what baptism means, so that we can make sure we are baptizing disciples." Remember in the early church, again, with the background they had, there was little time between their salvation and baptism, but I think this is a very wise thing the early church did, was to say, we want to instruct you in the basics. And this they used as an outline of the basics. So with that said, let's move on to the second point. And let's consider the first line of the creed, which is, I don't think anything controversial is here in the first line, but it's a basic statement of God the Father. Let me read it for us again. It says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The first thing that should strike us is the first two words, when it says, I believe. In other words, although this might be something we can say together as a church, it's a very personal thing. It's I, not we believe, I believe. And that invites us all that this should not just be head knowledge. This should not just be something we just assent to, but it should come out of our hearts that we believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Now, we have to be clear what we mean by the word believe. Saving faith, as we have seen in the letter of James, is not mere verbal agreement or that you even agree that these facts are true. It includes knowledge, it includes knowing the truth, but it is so much more. Because James says, even the demons believe and shudder. So I like how R.C. Sproul said it. He said it so beautifully. He says, to give intellectual assent to the things of God only elevates a person from the status of pagan to the level of the demons. So by simply saying, I agree, you've just upgraded to demon level, okay? But that's not saving faith. True saving faith is not just agreement, but reliance upon trusting God's promises to be true for you, allegiance to God, a commitment to Him and to obey His word. For example, when we say, I believe, it's not in the same way we would say, I believe the Springboks are the best rugby team in the world. Now, that is probably true, okay? But that's just the fact. That's just, I think it's true. But when we say, I believe in God, it's more like this. When we say, I believe in my doctor. What do you mean when you say those words? Believing in your doctor is just not knowing facts about your doctor. It is, I have committed myself into my doctor's care. And I am, what the doctor tells me to do, I'm doing. Because this is going to be for my health and my benefit. And that's the faith we put in God. It's not just, I know here, I know He's there, I know He's true. It is, I have committed myself into His care. I've given myself over to Him. I'm trusting that His word is true for me. Not just true in a general sense. I am counting on specific promises of God. And I have committed myself to doing what He says. Because if He says something, it's always for my good and for His glory. So why would I not trust Him? That is what the word I believe means, okay? But the creed continues. What are we to call, what are we believing? We're saying, I believe in God, the Father. The Father. Now, the creed here is focusing more on the Trinity, that this is a Trinitarian focus, because the very next line says, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus Christ, His Son. So this is the Father in relation to the Son. So yes, it does refer to our sonship, that we are adopted by God, but it primarily refers to God as Trinity, that within the eternal Trinity is a family relation of Father and Son. Therefore, we're not just saying we believe in a God like theists, but we are confessing that we believe in the Christian God, the God of the Scriptures, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who existed from all eternity past as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's when we say that, we're thinking of that, but we also are celebrating our sonship, that God has adopted us into His family. So we're not just saying we believe in God as the Father, but as my Father. Jesus Himself taught us how to pray by saying, Our Father who is in heaven. And listen to Jesus' words when He rose from the dead in John 20, verse 17. Jesus said to her, to Mary, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What a beautiful way. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we are adopted by God the Father, and we can call Christ our elder brother. He says, to tell my brothers, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. J.I. Packer wrote so beautifully. He says, when the Christian says the first clause of the creed, he will put all of this together and confess his Creator as both the Father of his Savior and his own Father through Christ, a Father who now loves him no less than he loves his only begotten Son. But the next thing we affirm of God the Father is interesting, and something that we would have not expected. He says, the creed says, I believe in God the Father, Almighty. Almighty. Now, we would have probably expected something like God the Father, all-loving, or all-knowing, or all-present, or our Savior. But the creed emphasizes his power, that he is infinite in power, that for God, everything is easy. Nothing is too hard or too easy for him. It's equally difficult for God because he has all power. And I think that is appropriate as we think of God before we affirm anything else of God, because all of his attributes become sweet and good precisely because he is almighty in strength. What good would it have been if God was so loving, but he doesn't have the power to fulfill his purposes for us? What good would his promises be if he's not able to bring them about, if he is just as frustrated as you and me? I think his almightiness is what makes God God. That God is ruling. God is not sweating in heaven. God is reigning and ruling over his creation. And by emphasizing his almightiness, it invites us to trust him as our Father with all of our cares, with all of our anxieties, knowing that he can answer our prayers. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Where? In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. You see, his power is not just far removed up there in the heavens. It says he does all that he pleases in earth, on earth, and in the seas. No place is hidden from his sovereign power. And one of the strongest proofs of his power is the next line of the creed. It says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So look around you. All of this was created by God out of nothing. Think of the power of God to create ex nihilo, out of nothing. When we create, we use prior materials, prior matter to bring out something, to create something, to make something. But God simply creates. He simply wills and it exists. Jeremiah 32 verse 17, the prophet says, Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You see, that too was to correct the Gnosticism of the early church that, no, the material world is not evil. The material world is good because it's made by a God who is good, by a God who is loving. As we read Genesis 1, what's the repeated phrase in Genesis 1 over and over again? It is good. It is good. This is the Father in whom we believe, for whom we live, in whom we have entrusted ourselves to. So let me apply these truths for us in five ways. So I think there's five applications we can take away from this statement. So first, let everything in creation remind you of God's power. Let literally everything in creation remind you of God's power, because the heavens and the earth should be this constant reminder that nothing is too difficult for God. The sun, the moon, the stars, the sea, and all that is in them. A cheetah. And you see the tiniest ant. You see how God has made all of these beautiful things. And all of creation is shouting to you, I was made. I was made. I was made by God. Are we listening? Are we hearing the voice and the singing of creation. Like the hymn we will sing at the end, right? It says, "This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres." Number two, this should encourage us to pray for anything. This should encourage us to pray for anything. If nothing is too difficult for God, why not pray boldly to your Father? In your prayers, remind yourself of that attribute frequently. I think actually the first line of the Lord's Prayer is to remind us of His almightiness. Our Father where? Who is in heaven. And the idea there is our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. So even in the opening line of the Lord's Prayer, we're reminding ourselves that God can answer our prayers according to His sovereign power. I suspect one reason why you struggle or we struggle to pray is because we just don't believe God is able to hear our prayers or God is able to answer our prayers. But whatever God decides to do in response to your prayer, it is never because He cannot do it. That's never the reason. Look at how God uses His power, His wisdom, His eternality to encourage the Jews who were in exile in Isaiah chapter 40. I want to read to you. This is a lengthy section, but look at how God uses His attributes to counsel His people in their fears. He says, Isaiah 40 verse 25 to 31, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." When it feels like we are forgotten and our way is hidden from the Lord, let the stars remind you that you are not forgotten. He who has called each star by name knows your name, knows your life, knows what's going on, and He has power. He's eternal. He's infinite in His wisdom. He's the maker of heaven and earth. Why would He forget you? His power does not mean that He is too far away. Rather, His power is meant to draw us out and call us to pray over every hurt, every pain, every issue you have. Psalm 147, the psalm we've read in the opening, it says, "He heals the brokenhearted, binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names." See how beautiful that contrast is? The God who knows the stars knows the brokenness of your heart. Pray to Him. Call out to Him. Run to your Father for strength. Run to Him with when you're weary, when you're exhausted, when you're anxious. He has power to answer your prayers. Number three, creation is a good reminder of who we are. So creation reminds us of who God is, but it's also a very humbling reminder of who we are. You see, when we confess God is the maker of heaven and earth, it includes you and me. It reminds us who we are and it puts us in our place. It literally grounds us. Okay, pun intended. It grounds us in creation and realizing that there is a distinction between the creator and the creation. Creation reminds us we are not God. We are not the ones who can decide what God must be like. We are not free to make God in our image. We were made in God's image. We live in God's universe, and we are utterly dependent on God for life and breath and for everything. And as created beings, we are also therefore completely accountable to our Creator. The God who made us owns us, and He has all right to command you how to live, to command you how to think, to command you how to what to do with your life. How foolish then to think that you can fight against the Almighty God and win. That's the folly of sinful man, that they rebel against their Creator, thinking they can win, thinking they can overthrow His rule. I love Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a graphic picture of how God feels about those who are rebelling against Him. Listen to Psalm 2, verse 1 to 4. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. You see, when we confess God the Father as the maker of heaven and earth, it really humbles us to know our place. Number four, embrace the goodness of creation and your body. Embrace the goodness of creation and your physical body. There are subtle forms of Gnosticism today when we reject physical pleasures as evil or treat our bodies with contempt. I knew a man who did not believe in the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of the dead, and it showed when he was talking about his funeral and how he wants to be buried. He said, "Put my body in a black bag and chuck it in my garden like a piece of trash, because that doesn't matter. Matter matters to God." Okay, so when we treat our bodies and this physical world as junk, it shows that we are subtly falling into that heresy, that physical world is evil. And it shows when you feel guilty when you enjoy a physical pleasure just because you are feeling a physical pleasure. When you are enjoying friendship, a beer, a braai, a glass of wine, holiday, and you feel that it's somehow evil because it makes you feel good, that is something you should repent of. And when I say repent, I mean change your mind over this physical world that God has created for our good and our pleasure. Of course, I'm not promoting hedonism. I'm not saying, therefore, go and be drunk. No, there's virtue in temperance. There's virtue in self-control. We should not put our hope in anything in this creation to satisfy us or to give us ultimate joy. Remember, all of the joys of earth should just draw us to our Creator. That, you see, it's as if after we have looked at the painting is meant to introduce us to the painter. Or when we've enjoyed a beautiful piece of music and art, creation wants to introduce us to the composer, to the one who has made these beautiful things. Therefore, it is good and holy to take care of your body, your physical body, through proper exercise, good sleep, healthy diet. It is proper to have a cheat day also on a wedding day and to indulge in food because you are feasting with a bride and a bridegroom in their marriage. Perhaps for some of you, the danger might be on the other extreme, like you indulge, you cannot say no to yourself, you are a poor steward of your body. But the fact is, when we confess that God is our maker, the maker of heaven and earth, that should protect us from the other extreme of thinking that it's somehow evil. And lastly, I close with this confession that God is almighty should help us to trust God to save us completely. That we should trust God to save us completely. If God is almighty, if nothing is too difficult for Him, that means He can save you from all of your sins. Not just some of them, He can change the hardest human heart and make it like a teddy bear, right? Soft like clay. Because He's almighty. He has all power. One reason why I believe true Christians can never lose their salvation is because God is almighty. God can never lose one of His own because He is too powerful for you. He's too wise for you. You are not smart enough for God to out-sin your salvation out of His grace. I like how John 10 says it. John 10, in Jesus' own words, John 10, 28 to 30, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Why? Because no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able. You see, this is a matter of power and strength. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Philippians 1 verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work. Now you should think, that's a work of omnipotence. That's a work of almighty power. And the good work he began, he will bring it to completion. Romans 8 verse 30, the golden chain of salvation. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also what? Glorified. No one is lost between justification and glorification, because you are saved by God who is faithful. God's power means you can trust him to save you, to protect you from all harm, to bring you safely into his kingdom. Psalm 91 verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Again, J.I. Packer says, the truth of God's almightiness in creation, providence, and grace is the basis of all our trust, peace, and joy in God, and the safeguard of all our hopes of answered prayer, present protection, and final salvation. It means neither fate, nor the stars, nor blind chance, nor man's folly, nor Satan's malice controls this world. Instead, a morally perfect God runs it, and none can dethrone him or thwart his purposes of love. When asked, what do you believe? I hope you can join me with at least this first paragraph. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are almighty. You are the maker of heaven and earth. You are the Father of the Son, and you are our Father. Lord, our heart swells in love for you because you have loved us first. Lord, we are humbled by the fact that you have decided to create us and make us. And you have lavished us, showered upon us, blessing upon blessing upon blessing. The fact that the sun has risen over us is a mercy that we did not deserve. Lord, every breath, every day you give us is a free gift of your grace. Forgive us for not thanking you for that. Forgive us for forgetting that you are a good God of creation. Lord, help us to believe in you, not just to mentally assent to all the truths, but to commit ourselves into your care. Thank you that you lack no power to save us from our sins through your Son. So, Father, may we all repent of our sins and put our trust in Christ, your Son, alone for our salvation and our forgiveness. We praise you and we love you, Lord. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.